Let's pray. O Lord, you spoke at creation. You spoke at the cross. You have spoken by your prophets, and you have spoken by your Son. And now we ask that you continue to speak through your Son, by the word which his Spirit and your Spirit inspired. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Be reading verses 1 through 12. I thought a suit coat would be nice for the baptisms, and I think it's too hot for one for right now. But the AC is being worked on. Be patient. It will be later this summer. And so every time you wake up on Sunday morning and it's cold or it's cloudy, you can give thanks because you won't be as warm in church. Acts chapter 13. This is the word of the Lord. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the 30th sermon I've preached on Acts, for those of you who are keeping track. And one of the things I hope you've noticed over the past year is that the main theme in Acts keeps appearing over and over and over. This is what makes Acts so wonderful to preach from and at times can make it a bit difficult to preach on. Because almost every sermon could have the same basic message. The word keeps going out, and the word keeps on winning. That's what we see here again. We saw it last week in chapter 12. You got Peter who's in prison, and you have all of the might of Herod arrayed against him. And yet, who is delivered? It's Peter. Who is destroyed? It's Herod. And at the end, the word of God multiplies and increases. The word keeps going out and the word keeps winning. And so we see the same here as they go to Cyprus and they have this encounter with a false prophet, a magician. But at the end, who is left blind? Well, it's the opponents of the cross. Who is given sight? It's this man, Sergius Paulus. And the word once again proves victorious. Acts is about the triumph of the gospel from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. That's the main theme. And underneath this overarching theme, we've seen an equally important sub-theme about the nature and activity of the church. And so as we see the word going out, we also get these little snapshots over and over again of what is the church like that is sending out this word. And so in Acts chapter 2, 42, you have that famous description of the early church gathered together around the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. And then again in Acts 4, you hear the church devoting themselves to one another and having everything in common, a spirit of generosity among them. And several times you get this portrait of the church. What did it look like? How did they make decisions? Who was in leadership? What did they do? What was their worship like? What were their priorities? So the big theme is about the word winning. And then underneath that, you have this sub-theme about the nature of the church. And then there's a sub-theme under the sub-theme. And that's what we're coming to today. And that is, what is the mission of this church? The word and church, and what is this church's mission relative to the word? So the question is not simply, what did the church look like? Though that's answered in Acts. But now we're introduced to a new theme. What did mission look like? And here we have this missionary journey, an intentional mission going and sending. The first one in Acts. And as we go through the rest of Acts and we deal with Paul's missionary journeys, we will see several questions begin to take shape and find answers. What did these early missionaries do? What was their work? What was their purpose and aim? And again, we must be careful. As you recall, one of the principles for looking at Acts is to remember not everything that is descriptive is also prescriptive. That is, not everything that we read, here's what happened, is necessarily telling us, and here's what you ought to do or to expect. But over the course of the rest of the book, we will get a pretty good feel for the how, the why, and the what of the church's mission. And I want us to look this morning in Acts 13 at three characteristics of these missionaries. Three characteristics. We're not saying everything about mission, everything about the church's mission, but we're beginning to say what is most important. Three characteristics. Number one, they were sent by the church. Number two, they spoke the word. And number three, they safeguarded the truth. Sent, spoke, safeguard. You got to love it when an alliteration comes together. So number one, what do we see about these missionaries? We see that they were sent by the church. This is the first instance of planned overseas missions carried out by representatives of a specific church begun by a deliberate church decision. In other words, we've seen mission going forward in the book of Acts. We've seen people even going cross-culture. We've seen people going from one place to share the gospel in another. But up to this point, it's been because they were kicked out. They were facing persecution, and so they spread. Here is the first example in Antioch of a church gathered together and by deliberate choice saying, we set aside these men to go out and to speak the word. You notice verse 1 says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So we're back at Antioch. You may remember chapter 11, we were in Antioch, and then chapter 12, we took a little digression to see Peter and Jerusalem and the church there, and then now we're back dealing with Antioch, and we find there are prophets and teachers there. These were overlapping roles. It's hard to be too precise about the difference. We know from early church documents there were lots of prophets and teachers, that the main thing the church had going on was to have lots of people to give a word from the Lord and to teach from the Old Testament scriptures and to pass along the words of the apostles. If there's a distinction here between the prophets and the teachers, It's that the prophets maybe have a more spontaneous utterance, and the teachers perhaps doing more to pass along the received apostolic deposit of gospel truth. Five men are mentioned as being among these apostles and teachers in Antioch, and the church is going to set aside a couple of them to go to Cyprus. The first man mentioned in verse 1 is Barnabas. We've encountered him several times in Acts. He's a Levite, a Jew, a rich man, a very caring man, an encourager, generous, supportive, a leader in the church, and importantly, if you recall from earlier, he's a native of Cyprus. So it makes sense that he will be going to Cyprus. We have Simeon, who is also called Niger. Now, you look at the footnote that the ESV has. Niger is a Latin word meaning black or dark. It's possible that he was also from Cyrene, like Lucius, the next man, is from Cyrene. Cyrene was an area in North Africa. Now, you have to remember that at this time, North Africa was, you know, kind of the heartbeat of the Roman Empire, and so most or many of the people in North Africa would have been of white complexion or maybe a Mediterranean, Palestinian sort of complexion if Jews had come over. And so there seems to be a deliberate point here that Simeon, who is called Niger, this is likely the first black missionary in the history of the church. And it is intriguing to think, though there's no way to know for sure, that this Simeon, who, if he's together with Lucius, may have been from Cyrene in North Africa, that this Simeon of Cyrene, if that's who he was, may have been the same Simon of Cyrene who came at the crucifixion, remember, from the countryside when Jesus was too weak to carry his cross and he carried it for him. So scholars speculate that this could be the same man, though there's no way to know for sure. We then have Lucius of Cyrene, and then Manaen, who was an associate of Herod, the Herod who just was killed, Herod the Tetrarch. He's called the Tetrarch because he ruled over four kingdoms. Manaen is probably where Luke at some point got his information about Herod and what happened to Herod at this event. And then finally, the fifth man is Saul of Tarsus. So the church is gathered. They're praying, worshiping, fasting, a special worship service, and the Holy Spirit speaks. It's likely that the Spirit gave this message through one of the prophets to set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. Now notice the emphasis. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So this is not most basically the church had a great idea to send them out, but the Holy Spirit had set them apart for this mission. Later in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So the mission, we must always remember, is first of all God's mission. That mission in the world is inaugurated by God himself. It is not in an effort for the church to be imperialistic because we are know-it-alls, but because God has a mission in the world, we have a mission at his command. And we must remember, I won't ask you to say out loud an answer, but just think to yourself, what is the most important mission in the Bible? What is the most important, most critical, most foundational missionary enterprise upon which all other missionary enterprise is built? Think about that. What would it be? It is clearly the sending of the Son from the Father. And then the Father and the Son together sending the Spirit. That is the missionary foundation from which all other missionary enterprise must be built. that the Father sends the Son, and the Son with the Father send the Holy Spirit, and therefore the church, empowered by that Spirit, in the name of that Son, to the glory of that Father, send people into the harvest field. It's God's mission. We are not incarnations of Christ in the world. There's only one incarnation, and that has been done and is ongoing in the person of Jesus Christ. We are not incarnations, but rather we are ambassadors. We are to bear witness. We are to speak on behalf of our King, who has a mission to seek and to save the lost. And notice here, this is important, that the church in Antioch sent out their very best. Now, certainly all of these men must have been gifted teachers. They were prophets and teachers. But who are the two that we know anything about? It's Barnabas. We've heard a lot about him. And Saul. We know how important Paul is going to be in the whole history of the church. That's who they sent. I mean, no offense to the other guys. If I were there at the congregation when they're sort of picking, I'm just going, Lucius, who should we send? Manan. Don't send. And then the guy said, I think the Lord is telling us to send Barnabas. Oh, no, that guy's, he's rich. He's got a lot of money. He gives us stuff. Don't you want to send that guy out? And Saul, no, that guy's like gold, man. He's going to write half the Bible. Don't send him. They send out Saul and Barnabas. They're not looking to send out the folks that can't cut it back home. You know, well, this person's a bit of a thorn, bit of an odd duck, but it's just Africa, just Cyprus, it's just India, it's just whatever. Oh, shame on us if we ever think that. Or think, well, when, you know, we send out missionaries, it's not so important. I mean, they can, you know, if we were going to have somebody really, you know, be an elder here, we'd want to really make, or be a pastor here, we'd really want to make sure that they had things squared away and they were gifted and they were tested and they were approved. But, well, we're just happy that people want to go on to the mission field. That's not how they approached it in Antioch. They're sending out Saul and Barnabas. And they're not sending out the unprepared. They're sending out those who have already proved themselves to be faithful and able with the Word of God. This is where we have to, I think, have the right understanding of, say, a service project. Praise God for service projects that go out, and we have people who help and fix things and build things, and people are saying, come, we need all the people we can get to help us after these devastations or this drought. We need that. There is a wonderful place for short-term missions. And I think the benefit of short-term missions, we have to be honest, is almost entirely for those who are going. It might be better even sometimes to call them, I don't know, but, you know, understanding trips or sanctification trips or something. I mean, or mission consideration trips. The Great Commission is not going to be accomplished by sending people out for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks at a time to go to a place where they don't know the culture, where they don't know the people, where they don't know the language. There's still a benefit to it because you get to go and you get a taste for missions and you come home and maybe you're a champion for missions, or you go and you wrestle with a call to long-term missions on your life. So when Nick Setterington and I went last year to Dubai and to Turkey for 3 weeks, we were not missionaries. Spoke to the church there, and hopefully that was edifying to them. Hopefully we went and were an encouragement to our workers on the field there. But we were going mostly so that we could learn, so that we could grow. And that is every good reason to do that. We just have to be honest about what it is and what the purpose. Paul and Barnabas are not being sent out because this might be a good experience for them, but they are being sent out because they've already proven that they are faithful and capable to bring the Word of God. And just as Antioch was willing to say goodbye to their best, we must be willing to do the same. We must be willing and, in fact, eager that God will be calling some of our very best lay people in this church to go. And sometimes it will be, you know, explicit missionary work. Other times, you know, people are coming and going in this church all the time. And you'll get called, and you'll get a job somewhere else, or you have a schooling somewhere else, and you'll have to move. And it's not exactly Acts 13, but let's look at it that way. God is sending this person now to go and to minister the word somewhere else. Be willing to say goodbye to even our very best people, even our very best students. You know, there's some of the students that's like, boy, it's 4 years up already. But then we got the good ones, like sitting in the front row here. Those are the ones you want to keep around. We got to send them out. Sending out even the best staff members. Not just hoarding people. Well, we want a good team, but time to time, people may be called out. Jackie is being called out. Or how about the hardest group of people to send out? Your children. My children someday, perhaps. Your grandchildren. Oh, there are many, many wonderful Christian parents who, because that parental instinct is so strong, when their kid says they want to go do missions, all of their good Christian discipleship and upbringing kind of goes out the window. And suddenly it's, no, I don't think so. Oh, there's nothing harder than sending your very own children or grandchildren. The church in Antioch said, we will set apart Barnabas and Saul. And these brothers did not just get a crazy idea one day. Well, let's have an adventure. They had already proved faithful. They had already demonstrated giftedness and effectiveness. The church recognized their gifts and their calling, and by prayer and fasting, sent them to reach those who did not know the gospel. We must not neglect the role of the church in affirming the right people. This is true whether it's missionary service or church office or pastoral ministry. It isn't enough that somebody just raises their hand in a young man or woman and says, I want to go be a missionary. There must also be the confirming work of the church to say, yes, we sense your call as well. Yes, we see your giftedness. The church has a role in affirming the right people and then helping to get the right people where they need to go. Of course, in our day, we have kind of a middleman with mission agencies, which serve a very invaluable role in getting people there. But that's not to say that the local church has no role in that. We do. To both affirm and to send and get those people where they need to be. So we see about these missionaries, they were sent. Second characteristic, they spoke. They spoke the word. They set out on this mission to Cyprus. So Antioch was about 16 miles from the sea. And the nearest port was Seleucia. They travel there and then sail 60 miles by water to Cyprus, a large island, 140 miles long, 60 miles wide. So what's that? Grand Rapids to the suburbs of Detroit or something, and Jackson up to St. John's or there. It's kind of, it's a big island. And they start at one major city, Salamis, and they make their way to the other major city, the seat of government at Paphos. And their manifest reason for being at Cyprus was to proclaim the word of God. These men were skilled teachers of the word. Now, certainly, when we think about mission work in our day, we allow for all sorts of creative access and different approaches. It's very rare or almost unheard of that this exact approach will work. You land somewhere, you find a synagogue, and you preach the gospel. Okay, perhaps it would work if you're a Jewish Christian. Maybe it will work if you're a Muslim convert and you go to a mosque or something. But there are going to be other ways that it happens. You have to learn a language for a time. You have to adapt to a culture. I mean, Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. This was not a real stretch for him. And they started with the Jews who shared the same religious heritage. So we may have to take a long approach to get to the point, but we must get to the point. People who can teach, people who demonstrate ability with the Word of God, knowledge of the Word. These are the people we want to be missionaries in the world. Gifted evangelists, good teachers, filled with good theology. I can think of people that we've sent out recently from our church. And sad to do so because would see you obviously had the gift of evangelism. You're always talking to non-Christians, always bringing people, always inviting people. It just seems so easy for you. And yet, that's the very sort of man or woman that we want to send out to somewhere else. We don't want the sort of person that, well, I've never really shared my faith here, but I'm sure it'll really come to me when I have to do it in another language. No one has particularly noticed my handling of the Word of God before, but I'll be a missionary and, well, it doesn't matter so much. No, we see that they spoke the Word. Paul takes the lead. It's not long before Barnabas. We've heard a lot about Barnabas and what a great man he is, but obviously Saul is uniquely gifted as an evangelist. So by the time we get to verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions. Paul, because of his skill in the Word of God, has become the leader of this company. And his name will be Paul now as the mission leaves Jerusalem and Judea and scatters across the Roman Empire. And I would argue, and I think there is support for this in the book of Acts, that whatever else missionaries might do, if they are not aiming at teaching the Word of God, they're probably not missionaries. They may be doing very good things. Even very good things that as Christians we want to support in the name of Christian love and mercy. We will continue to see, however, in Acts, the priority of teaching the Word in the mission of the church. Now, this may entail all sorts of different strategies. It may mean that you're there and you build up trust for 5 months or 5 years to learn a language. It may be that you're there on the countries we need to go to most, you can't just get a missionary visa stamped and head in there. And so you're going as a doctor, or you're going as in agriculture, or you're going in business. But your aim is to speak the Word of God to those who have not heard. Now, the strategy in Acts, we'll see over and over, is that they land in a place and they start with the synagogue. There's a theological reason and a practical reason for this. Theologically, because the gospel was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So they literally start with the Jews first. And then there's a practical reason, that this is where they had an open door. It was very common in synagogues. Remember, the temple was not where they gathered for weekly worship. That was the synagogue. The synagogue is what we think of as like a church. And most synagogues, they wouldn't have a kind of senior pastor. They would have the leader in the synagogue who would do some teaching, but he would also arrange for others to teach. And so it's very common that you might have people come in and, oh, here's some good brothers. And Saul was a Pharisee, and so they would welcome him to teach, maybe knowing, maybe not knowing exactly what he was going to teach. Their internet connection was much slower back then. It was hard to listen in advance. And so they had an open door. Here we are. Oh, yes, come, Brother Saul. Would you teach us here at the synagogue? And so sometimes it would take weeks, sometimes months, sometimes a year before he'd get himself in trouble. But he'd speak because that was the open door. And so we must think, when we send out missionaries, is it in business? Is it that you're a professor and you're going to land somewhere? And maybe you're not even an official missionary, but you're going some place to some other country and you're giving a lecture and there's some appropriate way that you put in a good word for Jesus when you're there. You have an open door. Or it's students. Or perhaps in another country it's open air evangelism. Or perhaps in another country it's having dialogues or debates. Not for the purpose of just kind of mutual back scratching, but so that the gospel might be proclaimed. Or maybe it's teaching English. That's the open door. Or medical work or agricultural work. But the aim is to be speaking the Word. In Christian mission, there is an end goal of speaking the Word of God to those who haven't heard, and especially to those who have no present way of hearing. Yes, we want everyone to hear the Word of God, but everyone in this city has some way of hearing the Word of God. Anyone in the city drives by a church. Anyone in the city could dial on a Christian radio station. Anyone in the city could be walking through Schuller's and find a Bible. Oh, people still need to hear, and we still need to share. But there ought to be a particular priority for those who have no access to the gospel. So these missionaries were sent, and they spoke, and finally, they safeguarded the truth. They get to Paphos, and they encounter two very different men. They meet a man named Bar-Jesus, who is called Elymas, just to make it confusing. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. Ben is the Hebrew word for son. So Bar-Jesus means the son of Jesus. Jesus was an incredibly common name among Jewish men. So I know for us, especially if you're in Anglo culture, it's very, you don't name your kids Jesus, and it's a very holy name, but it was a very common name. There's lots of people named Jesus. It was, here's Mike, the Messiah. I mean, it sounds weird to us, but that's what his name was. And so this is a completely different Jesus, obviously, son of Jesus, who's called Elymas. He was a Jewish false prophet, a magician. Not what we would think of as magic, probably, the kind of flowers and an egg or something. You know, those are illusionists, sleight of hand tricks. This is what we would call black magic or the occult. And it shows us, remember, that we've already seen these different sort of supernatural conflicts, and we'll see one later with the sons of Sceva. It gives us a sense for the competition, if you want to use that language, for Christianity in the early church. It was these popular religious movements. So this man, Bar-Jesus, appears to have been some kind of counselor in the official entourage of the governor. So we have on the one hand this Jewish false prophet, this magician, Elymas. And then on the other, a second man named Sergius Paulus. He's a Roman, a Gentile, an important magistrate. He was the proconsul. That is, he's the Roman governor and the head of state in a senatorial province. There were, I think it started with Augustus, senatorial provinces and imperial provinces. And the difference between the two was that imperial provinces were those that had to be guarded with battalions of troops. Senatorial provinces were more stable and did not have quartered troops. And they had different names, whether you're a prefect or you're a proconsul. This is a proconsul because Cyprus is one of these senatorial provinces. No need for troops on the island of Cyprus. This proconsul was the governor, an important official. And when Paul sees that Elymas is trying to turn the proconsul from the faith, he gives him a blistering rebuke. I mean, if you didn't see this in the Bible, you'd say, I don't think it should be in the Bible. But it's in the Bible, so it should be. He identifies him in three ways. He says, Elymas, you are a son of the devil. Now, do you get the irony here? His name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And Paul said, no. You're not a son of Jesus. You're son of the devil. Because you're leading them away from the true Jesus. The real Christ. He says, second, you are an enemy of all righteousness. He doesn't say you're just mistaken, harmless. You're an enemy. Full of all deceit and villainy. He says, you're not telling the truth. You are looking out for your own interest. And then he asks one question. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? He rebukes him because he says, you're putting people on the wrong path. They're being led by me and Barnabas down the right path, and you're setting them off on a crooked path, on a detour, on a distraction, on a way to destruction. Think of Pilgrim's Progress on his way to the celestial city and all of the people that would come by and try to get Pilgrim off of his appointed journey. And so Paul gives him a temporary judgment, a mist and a blindness come upon him, just for a time, no doubt to lead him to consider and to repent. I want you to notice two things about this rebuke. First, notice the obvious. Paul gave it. If a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or a teacher never speaks in this way, then either he is in a much rosier life situation than Paul, or he does not have the spirit-inspired guts that Paul had. There is a time and a place to guard the flock and to speak in this language, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Do you have a category that there may be an occasion in your life to speak in such a way? Or do you not think that eternal souls would demand such a stinging rebuke? Paul said it. The other thing I want you to notice is he didn't always say it. Notice he did not treat every unbeliever like this. Paul, this is where we get into all sorts of problems as Christians. Some of us, we just got one speed. Some of us just always, and some of us just, and we just got one way of speaking. And everybody is full of deceit and villainy, son of the devil. Well, some people, that's what you say. And again, we saw this with Cornelius. There is a sense in the theological underpinnings where everyone is either following the Lord or some other Lord. That's certainly true. But how Paul approaches these two men is very different. Sergius Paulus, Luke says, an intelligent man. There's no indication that Paul and Barnabas are coming up to Sergius Paulus and saying, he's full of deceit and villainy. They're certainly telling him about the sin and his need to repent. But you notice they approach these two, they're both unbelievers, and they speak to them in different ways. One strenuously objects to Christianity, the other is open to it. One is presented as a lying, ruinous man deep into the occult, and the other is an intelligent, thoughtful, responsible man. One was a clear enemy, and the other a potential friend. And so it takes great wisdom. Do I speak to you as a clear enemy or as a potential friend? And so the two mistakes are that, one, Christians would never speak this way, or two, that Christians would always speak this way. Paul and Barnabas had the wisdom to know that Elymas and Sergius Paulus, though both in need of the same Savior, in need of repentance, battling the same flesh, that they are spoken of and talked to in two very different ways. The point of this interaction is to show that once again, the Word wins. We see the superiority of divine power, victory over evil and darkness. And notice verse 12. I love this in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was not ultimately the supernatural miracle that astonished him as much as the gospel. One commentator says that this chapter does not suggest that signs and wonders were done by all the earliest preachers of the gospel. Luke does not even suggest that signs and wonders were a necessary aspect of the progress of the word in every context. But from time to time, God in his sovereign grace may grant special, supernatural answers to such prayer in the form of accompanying signs. And so we give thanks for that. Must be open to seeing that. But what converted him was not the miracle. If the sight of miracles alone would convert, then all of the people in Jesus' day would have been converted. But they marveled at him and then they reviled him. The word did its work to convert Sergius Paulus. The miracle was corroborating evidence. It removed an obstacle. It demonstrated power greater than that of the magician. But it was not itself the point. We must never forget, signs and wonders are not the power of God unto salvation, but the gospel. And so Sergius Paulus was astonished at what he was hearing about Christ and new life in this Christ. And do you see how a diversity of people are coming? Sometimes it's crowds. Sometimes, you know, you'd often see in the Gospels, it would be those who were outcasts coming to Christ. But just as often, people from the elite, from the high social strata. Look, if some Christians forget that the gospel is for outcasts and for those on the margins, then other Christians overreact and soon forget that the gospel was just as much for the elite, the rich, and those in high positions. It's for everyone in need of a Savior. And in fact, you could make the case that Luke and Acts are written specifically with the rich in mind, because he's writing to most excellent Theophilus, and he gives many examples of rich people like Barnabas or noble people like Sergius Paulus coming to faith, that this was a document perhaps with a overarching aim of showing to this Theophilus that he too could be a lifelong follower of Jesus. All sorts of people coming to Christ. That's one of the surest pieces of evidence that God is at work. If you just got all the same people, they all look the same, they all do the same thing, they all come from the same place. Well, that could be because that's just the sort of town you're in. That's wonderful. When you start seeing young and old and rich and poor and people that don't come from the same background and don't look alike in different countries and different, you say, wow, there's no explanation for this except that God is doing something. You see, Paul and Barnabas saw part of their work was to safeguard the truth. They could rightly divide the word of God. Do not ever think that theology is somehow less important for missionaries. It is more important because there are more challenges. There is more opposition. There will be greater dangers of syncretism. Less can be assumed. The temptations to compromise are greater. The lines are fuzzier. The support systems are less. All missionaries should have a deep, abiding, sweet, long-suffering love for the people to whom they minister. And the best missionaries will have a love for the truth, which is just as strong. Because a love for the truth and a love for the people are not at all opposed to one another. It's not, well, we got some missionaries, they really like people. Then we got the people, they really like the truth. No, I don't want a single pastor or elder or leader or missionary who doesn't love both. What is a proper love for truth if it is not a love for people to know the truth? And what is a real love for people if it isn't also a love that they might be established in the truth? So what does this mean for us? It means first, we must take seriously our role in sending out missionaries. You've heard before that the Great Commission only gives us three options as a church: go, send, or disobey. Those are the three options for you as a Christian. You can go, you can be a part of sending, or we can disobey. We must take seriously our role to send out and do so in a thoughtful, prayerful way, and then to care for those whom we send out. Second, we must take seriously our role in speaking the word. The unique role that missionaries have to speak the word does not eliminate our role in speaking the word. And third, we must take seriously our role in safeguarding the truth. Do you know, do you believe, there are enemies of righteousness in our world? If you go through life and you don't know that, you put yourselves, your family, your church at risk. We must safeguard the truth. When Paul left the Ephesian elders, his great concern was, oh, friends, wolves will come in and seek to destroy and lead astray. So we must always be vigilant. This is an important chapter because it adds an important element to our understanding of the church. The church, we have seen, is a praying community, a teaching community, a giving community, a fellowshipping community, and a worshiping community. And now we see most clearly, if it is to be a biblical church, it must be a sending community. We have good news, we have a powerful word, and we have a mighty God. And some of you should go, and the rest of us should send. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word, for the blessings of our missionaries, for the blessings of those who first taught us the gospel, for the blessings of those who brought the gospel to our country of origin, be it China or Ghana or Korea or the Netherlands. Lord, we pray for more to go, and we pray that as a church you would give us the skill, the intellect, the care, the love, the prayer, the fasting, the discernment, the resources, that we might send out the very best to bring your good news to those who do not know it. In Jesus' name, amen.